So our scripture reading today is from Obadiah, verses 15 through 21. And in your Pew Bible, that's page 772. Excuse me if I get some of the pronunciations wrong. Beginning at verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. And those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines, and they shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles from Jerusalem, for in Sephiroth, shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's.
Thank you, Dakota. You did great with those pronunciations. Well, I do hope you have your Bible open. This summer, we're doing a summer in the minors, and we're having this opportunity to get into these minor prophets. They're not minor in significance, they're minor in size, and that's why they're called that. It's important for us to remember that all of the Word of God is the Word of God, and we need to hear from it, and we need to be receptive to what the Lord has for us. And so you might have heard that as Dakota was reading that to you this morning and said, thinking to yourself, what does this have to do with us? But it's in the Word, and so God's going to allow us to have an understanding of that as we work through this context together. You know me, I love the classics, and I was thinking about the whole idea of this idea of judgment coming and the idea of anticipation tied to that. Because sometimes you read these and you'll hear that, and throughout Scripture you'll read prophecy. And you're going, what is God doing and what's His timeline? And the song Anticipation came to my mind, but also back in the day, I believe it was in the 70s, there was a ketchup commercial that used that song. So take a look at this. Was in that blockbuster Goonies. That's one of the Coreys. But I was thinking about that as we're working through this together, that sometimes God's way of doing things seems very slow, especially when we want Him to move quickly. We want more of His mercy, and we want these things to happen quickly. We want things to play out the way we want things to play out. Well, I'm wearing the Reds jersey this morning because if you remember what Edom means, Esau, and then his name was Edom. Edom means red. It means if you remember that scene where he comes in and he's famished from being out hunting and in the woods, and he comes and his brother is putting together this stew, this porridge, and it's red. And basically, the translation actually says, give me some of that red stuff. He's hangry, all right? He wants to eat. And he's willing, because of his fleshly appetites, he's willing to sidestep what God would want. He's willing to put aside those things and get what he wants and give up something in his mind doesn't have worth. And yet God says to you and me, I want you to become people that hunger and thirst after righteousness. I want the food that you take in that you want more than anything to be what I have for you. Well, this group of people that came from Esau, that grew from him, are called the Edomites. And they became a powerful, prolific people. They developed three main cities. They had the city of Bozra, and we would read about that if we spent the time from Isaiah chapter 63. There's Teman, that was known as the center of knowledge and wisdom in the ancient world. And then Petra. Petra was their capital. This is a mysterious place, this Petra. It's a rock city. The word Petra means rock. And the Edomites dwelt there. At least that's what the Bible records, and history confirms it. And yet for centuries, people started doubting. Is there really a city called Petra? I mean, the Bible talked about it, and there were traditions and songs about it, and they told about it, but was it really a place? But it didn't seem to be located for centuries. And so people began to simply take it as a myth. Is there never this rock city Petra at all? I mean, what's the deal? Well, in 1812, this guy, picture of this guy, Johann Burckhardt, a Swiss explorer who was a Bible believer, said, I'm going to find that city. And the Bible talks about it, so I'm going to go for it. So he saved his money, and at great personal expense and physical danger, he went down into the area of the Jordan in the early 1800s. And so on our Bible map, if you were to take the time, and it's up to you, in the back, usually our Bibles have maps, you'll see that Edom is in the bottom right-hand corner of the map there. And that now is modern-day Jordan. And so he lives among those people back there in the 1800s. He heard their stories. He found out about their traditions. He heard about their secrets. And finally, he comes in contact with a guide in that area. This is a guy that he would call a spiritual man. And he realized that Johann Burckhardt did have this desire to know that. And so these people, they're still referencing, as he would hear their stories, as he'd hear about their traditions, they're still talking about Esau. They're still talking about Edom. That same person, then there's this reverence for this individual. And so he went and said, I want to make a sacrifice to that high priest and to Esau. And so he said that they had that religion, and so he's going to go and do that. And this guy says, okay, I'll take you to Petra, this rock city. And it became this amazing adventure. Burckhardt went up into these mountainous areas of the Transjordan, and there's these winding, narrow mountain passes that he's going through. And he'd never seen passes like this in all of his travels and all of his readings. The pass that goes up into this lost city, and it's narrow, 40 feet wide at its max and 12 feet wide in many places, with cliffs on either side ranging from 200 feet at its lowest point to 1,000 feet at its highest point. And they wound through this pass with huge cliffs on either side. And these cliffs are colored reds and oranges and pinks and browns. It's this red city, this rose red city. And finally they come to this opening in the cliffs. And as far as they could see, right in the cliffs, were these buildings built into the side of the rock. This lost city of Petra, a civilization that's lost for centuries, and these temples and buildings are carved into the side of the rock, and you could go to Jordan today and you could take tours of it. I want you to just take a listen to something from the Smithsonian Channel about how amazing these people were.
In managing the scarce resource of water. The Maccabean storage and irrigation system was an incredible marvel of engineering, a complex network of cisterns, dams, and channels, harnessed water from desert springs, and a 4 inches of annual rainfall to maintain a year-round water supply.
Petra is located in one of the most inhospitable and difficult regions to fight the city that I ever encountered. At its height, this city is believed to have housed 30,000 people, with native water resources sufficient for maybe 2,000 to 3,000 people. And it's a testament to the resilience of the Nabataeans and their ingenuity that they could modify the landscape to meet their needs.
We'd be hard-pressed in the 21st century to be able to create a city that was sustainable and lived very well.
Geoscientist Dr. Tom Paradis has spent 25 years studying this intricate system, which all started at the hilltops. Dozens of reservoirs dotting the landscape around the city captured and stored every last drop of winter rain.
The highest place in the area of the valley, we have a cistern that was able to collect water from the whole summit area. It was this successful in holding water that we can see how high and rich the water was that was being collected.
Water then flowed down into the city through a massive crisscross of channels.
These are called pipes that have been covered, tubed, and connected all the way down. These are very, very much like the exact same terracotta pipes we use across the planet 2,000 years later. And we have more than 100 miles of these channels throughout Petra, where the water would be fed into the city very, very slowly, stored again in a series of cisterns. Also, if you notice that they're not very steeply angled, it's a very gentle angle. If it's too steep, the water would rush too quickly and back up. And if it's too flat, the delivery of the water into the various cisterns will be too slow.
Archaeological investigation has revealed the system provided Petra with a stunning 12 million gallons of water per day, answering all of its domestic and agricultural needs. There was even enough water for a 140-foot public swimming pool in the Royal Gardens, an unparalleled luxury in the middle of a desert.
Yeah, we're looking at 2,000-year-old engineering feat that is not in short of rain.
4 inches of annual rain to do that. You ever think that we're actually not evolving? These people are brilliant, okay? They're brilliant. And so we have this situation where you have, that's just one aspect of their lives. But do you see how with that kind of thing, you could get cocky? You could become very, very proud. Because look what we've accomplished. And nobody can conquer us. We are amazing. Come and try, and we'll throw boulders down on you. We'll take care of this. And so we see in this book of Obadiah that this prophecy is dividing into two parts. We looked at the last part last week, that predicted destruction. But then we see this second part is a promise of restoration to Israel. They had carved out the most ornate kinds of structures right into the sides of hills. That's why you're seeing that as we looked at that last week. And because they live in these cliffs, and because this city is hidden up in the mountains, they have this confidence that just overcomes them. Do you ever feel that way as an American? Do you ever think to yourself, we're pretty big deal. When the Olympics are going on, I expect us to win like everything. It's silly, I'm for my country like I would want the people from Portugal to be for their country. I don't think there's anything wrong with having that excitement but it's when you get to the point where you think that you are the greatest and that you accomplished all of that on your own. That you don't stop and think, no, there was a lot of others that made it possible for that to happen. I mean, you think about that even in your own life. Do you ever stop and think of what you have? Just for a moment, stop and think of what you have. Did you do that? Did you accomplish that? Is it all praise to you? I mean, maybe some of you are sitting here going, yeah, you know, I worked really hard, and amen. But did you ever stop to think that God gave you the capability to stay healthy enough to work to do that? And that's hard. There's times where you're like, but can't I be proud of anything? Well, kind of, it's in the Bible, no. But there is a healthy confidence. But ultimately, I want my confidence to be resting in Christ. Because, and some of you here could share this, we could lose it like that. Things that you were like, man, I never thought that could happen. And so we build up our fortresses, or we make plans and we try to make it so that nothing could ever mess this thing up. And God is saying to you, I want you to trust me. Well, that's hard. It is hard. Some of you, it's like, no, it's pretty easy for me. Amen. But if you're sitting here today and you're like, I'd like to have that. I want to trust him. I want to believe in him. Help my unbelief. I want us to pray right now and then get into this together. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your patience, your graciousness. I do not know where this message finds each and every person, but that's the beauty of your word. You just tell us to share it. You just tell us to proclaim it, even as we witness to people. Oh, they might not like what I say. Well, we're just ambassadors. It's not my message. It's your message. And so, Father, however this context, this text falls for each and every one here, I'd ask you to use it. I'd ask you to allow your spirit to move in each of our hearts today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's interesting, I preached last week and I was talking about the whole idea. If you remember, there's a section where he's saying, hey, you gloated over what happened to your brother. Remember, Jacob and Esau are brothers. Israel and the Edomites were brotherly. Okay, it's a familial thing. And God, it bothered him. It bothered him that you would gloat over somebody, as I like this word, calamity. You don't hear calamity unless it's tied to Jane, usually, you know. But calamity is a really good word. It's a word of something bad happening to somebody. And God is like, and you were gloating over what happened to your brother. And remember, we talked about the fact that brother, as was mentioned, isn't just blood, but it's also you and I as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I had a pastor friend in a distant part of the country, and he was sharing about some things that he's been dealing with. And he had a guy in his church caught. He had done something that he shouldn't. And this guy has given my friend a difficult time. And what's interesting about these things is when pastors share with one another, sometimes when you hear about somebody in another church, you're like, oh, you get angry. But if it happens to you in your church, God has this amazing thing that he gives you such a love for the people in your church. It's a really great thing to have, and I'm grateful. But when this happened to my friend, and then this came out, I was like kind of happy. I was like, yeah, that guy is getting it now. It sounds so pastoral, doesn't it? But I'm just confessing a sin to you right now. And of all things, I'm preaching this around that time. And God goes, you do that. And I had to repent of that. I had to confess that to my brother. I had to say, oh, I was kind of enjoying that. And it's wrong. It's wrong. We can have all the reasons why we think, well, the reason that's happening is because he did this. It doesn't matter. Well, they keep doing it. Doesn't matter. That's my brother. That's my sister. And my heart should go out that God would give me a compassion. The first thing that comes to my mind after something like that happened is good. It's, oh, Father, help them. Help them in their marriage. Protect their marriage. Help them in their relationship with their family. God, please do that. That's what I want my heart to be. And so it was one of those things. Remember, I told you the word of God isn't always what you want to hear. Sometimes we've got this idea, well, this is, you know, the reason that you're into this because you're into Jesus and stuff like that. You do know that he says some hard stuff. He says stuff that's like, and he points out your sin and my sin. It's not just those people out there and their sin. It's my sin. And so he hit me right between the eyes. And I wanted to say that to you because I want you to know he's working on me. And I want to be obedient to him. And so I'm asking you, as we're looking at this together, that your heart would be that way too. That we'd have patience for one another. Because I want you to understand something, and something that you and I need to understand, and we see this in the prophets. God has a plan for the future. Now that's something that most of the world is oblivious to. But God has a plan for the future. Apart from the revelation of God that you find in Scripture, you can get the idea that the history of the world is not really moving anywhere. You ever feel that way? You watch certain things going on. What is going on? It's not really heading toward anything. Is there any rhyme or reason to this thing? I mean, you got nations that rise, nations that fall. One generation passes, another generation comes. It all seems like this endless cycle that's going on. It just repeats itself. What in the world? And so I'm just going to, like, do life. I'm going to be involved in what I want, things that make me happy and entertain me. And I'll do my however many years. I'll get it done. Maybe, you know, enjoy my kids, my grandkids. Accumulate some stuff, and that's going on all over the place, and so there's really no rhyme or reason to it. No, hear me. God has a plan for the future. He's doing something. But if you look at history, just in a worldly sense, we would go, well, this is just how it's always been. But from the standpoint of the Bible, from the standpoint of the Word of God, from the standpoint of Scripture, it becomes plain that he's moving somewhere. So what's going on in this world right now is the outworking of his eternal plan. Amen? I mean, really? You've seen the gas prices, Pastor Mark. But I want you to know that I grew up in the 70s, there were lines around the corner for gas stations. And the older ones just sit and watch, and they're like, we get all worked up, and they're just nodding their head like, hey, why don't we play some checkers? Because they've seen this before. But God, he's not done. We may forget stuff, but God hasn't forgotten. And when the time is right, the time that's preordained for it all to take place, all these things that God has promised, God will bring about. And really, all we need to know, all we have to know, is that as we look back and remember some of the things that he's done in the past and how he's kept his promises. And that's why we read the word and we go, oh, he said that, and then he did that. He really means it. Like when he promised Abraham, what he promised Abraham. Do you remember Abraham is childless? Do you remember his wife, they're past having children, the age? And in the midst of that, God takes him outside and goes, take a look up at the stars. Take a look at that. There'll come a day where your descendants will... And he goes, I don't even have one kid. And you're saying this to me. Oh, I'm not just going to point to stars. Look at the sand. Every grain of sand. You'll have more kids than that. I'm liking the illustrations, God. But let's go with the baby thing. I mean, that's how we are with God, isn't it? Let's go. Let's move. And God is saying, no. And now, the children of Israel, huge amount of people. That's an answer to the promise of God. Israel, just the fact that they've lasted as long as they have. They have had, if I went through the history, and some of us, when we talk about it, we just stop in the 30s and 40s. If I were to take you through the history of the people of Israel, how much anti-Semitism, how much hatred, crusades, I could go on, just back, trying to wipe them out. And God goes, no, I made a promise. I made a promise. And so God's keeping his promise. Jesus. If I were to take you through the scriptures in the Old Testament, it tells you where he's going to be born, where he's going to grow up, how he's going to die, specifically, in cultures that had no idea about crucifixion. Accurate prophecies. And that's God's way of going, I'm doing something. I mean what I say. And so we come to this passage of scripture today that is to hit us right between the eyes and to make us go, oh, God keeps promises. So it's not just about me building my kingdom here. God, what do you want to do? How do you want to use me so that I'm faithful to this time that you've placed me on earth? I'm here. This could make you excited. I'm here for an eternal purpose. I'm not just here to do what everybody else does, although I have some Christian stuff tied to it, some sort of morality tied to it. It literally is, I want to use you in my program. I want you to come alongside me and be faithful and see what I can do in and through you. So that first section in Obadiah, those first 9 verses, it concerned the pride of Edom. The second section, that 10 through 14, is talking about Edom's scorn of Israel. So now we come to the third section and the final section. Don't you feel pretty good if you've been here the past 2 weeks? We finished the book of the Bible. That's pretty good. So now we're going to hear God's judgment. Point number one, if you're taking notes in the back of your bulletin there is retribution. There is retribution. Look at these first 2 verses here, 15 and 16. Follow along as I read. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. So what Edom had done to Israel would now befall her. Some people call that karma. But actually, it's God keeps track. God is aware. And she would be eaten up and swallowed down. I want you to look at those two verses with me again. For the day of the Lord. In Joel, the book of Joel, who is another minor prophet, it is linked to the invasion of the land by locusts. God would have different things that he would bring through past the people of Israel. He promised these things, by the way, in the book of Deuteronomy. He said, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. In Sunday school, last week we were talking about different covenants. And Ken was talking about the Abrahamic covenant, which is an unconditional covenant, which is, however you live, Israel, I'm still into this relationship. But then you have the Mosaic covenant, which is Moses' covenant, which is conditional. And it is this. If you do this, this will happen. If you keep acting this way, when you get home, you're getting spanked. There's a conditional thing to that. You guys want us, the kids want Abrahamic. Parents go Mosaic, all right? Just so that you can remember this, all right? So he promised in the day of the Lord. Let's look at this in Joel 2, verses 1 and 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm of my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains of a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all the generations. And then we have that. Then we have darkness and gloom in Amos, another minor prophet, darkness. Amos 5, verses 18 and 20. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? And so this thing is being promised called the day of the Lord. And I want you to look at that because he's talking about justice. And you will come across people that only want to talk about the love of God. But the love of God means nothing without the justice of God. You've got to have all of God's attributes. And so this day of the Lord is coming in the future. And it's going to be just. And I want you to look at the different things. He says it will happen. But I want you to look at that next word there. The day of the Lord is, I don't know what your translation says, near. Now think about that. Day of the Lord is near. This Obadiah is old from us. We're talking thousands of years. Do you ever get tempted as you're hearing, you say it's near, but it's been a while. So is he really going to do this thing? I mean, we'll just go to church and it'll be a nice thing. I like how James Montgomery Boyce talks about this. I want to give you a picture here for a moment. So think about that Bible there, hanging precariously on the edge. Listen to Boyce's thing to give us an understanding of the imminence of the day of the Lord, of God coming in. Doing what he says he's going to do. And he talks about it in the Bible a lot. How can this statement be true? We need to understand something about God. He says an illustration may help. Imagine that a preacher is talking to a large congregation. And that as he begins, he places his Bible on the pulpit so that it is hanging out over the edge. This Bible is very precariously balanced. Although the preacher is not aware of it himself, the congregation notices what has happened and is anxiously wondering when the Bible will fall. No one knows when it will fall. It might sit there throughout the whole sermon. But on the other hand, the preacher might jar the pulpit or even knock the Bible off deliberately. The situation is critical. When the preacher is speaking quietly and is not touching the pulpit, the congregation relaxes somewhat. When he gets louder and he begins to thump the pulpit, they become worried. This is the sense in which God's judgment is near. Not only to nations, but to every one of us. There are times when things are quiet and we do not anticipate the judgment so near, so much. At other times, we hear of wars and rumors of wars. The sea of the nations is troubled, and we wonder if God's final intervention in history may not be just around the corner. We become anxious, but notice judgment is no less near in quiet times than in stormy ones. At any point, God may set the wheels of his final reckoning in order. That is why we must prepare for the day of the Lord and be ready through faith in Jesus our Savior. You do see this in history, even in our country's history. I could just go back to something brief, 9/11. That's a Tuesday. Wednesday, prayer meeting is packed. But prayer meeting isn't packed anymore. Churches were full. When that whole thing happened, Congress was on the steps of the Capitol singing, "God Bless America." Congress. We're into God when, boom, boom, it could fall. But he's quiet again. And we see what's going on in our country. We see what's going on in the world. Like, is it just around the corner? Is something going to happen? And God is waiting for his move. And so we read that. Look at that again with me. The day of the Lord is near. And look what it does. It doesn't say for Edom. Look what it says. The day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. So the justice of God is sure. And it's imminent, which means it could happen anytime. It's universal. And it's consistent. Look at that. As you have done, it shall be done to you. God perfectly metes out judgment. Just, I have a simple illustration for that. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba? Remember what he did? He didn't just have sex with a woman that was not his wife. But then when things weren't playing out the way he wanted to, he had that woman's husband set up so that he would be killed. And then acts like she goes into a time of mourning, and then he brings her to the palace and they get married. We're good. Nobody knows about this except God. And do you remember the judgment? The baby died. But he also said this. The sword will not depart from your house. And you watch David, and we will as we go through David next year. You're going to use the sword to have Uriah killed. The sword will not depart from your house. And you thought sex outside of marriage was no big deal. You're going to have people that are even close to you. And you did what you did in secret. All of Israel will know. As your wives will be used by someone else. Because God is consistent. It's not karma. It's God watching and seeing what's going on. He watches America. He watches you and me. And what the prophets are supposed to do with our lives is, it's supposed to shake us up. It's supposed to take life seriously. Because why prophets, I believe, are not preached is, we don't want to hear about it. Just tell me about how much God loves me. And I'm telling you, you want to know how much he loves you? The wrath of God was put on his son so that you and I can have forgiveness. And so as we look at the Old Testament, as we look at the prophets and we see, oh, that's hard, that's hard, that's hard. That's what Jesus had to die for. That's us.
We need it. And look at as he goes on. So it's there's a universality, then there's a consistency, and then there's infinite. He goes, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return in your own head. For as you drunk on my holy mount, Edom would be on a whole, on their mountain. We are so much greater than you, and they're drinking to their success. So all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink. You talk about Edom. You want a drink? I'll give you a drink. And what they're given is the wrath of God. Remember that when Jesus is in the garden, Lord, would you have this cup pass from me? Nevertheless, not your will, but mine. I mean, not my will, but yours. It's a cup of wrath. And Jesus has to drink it. And so that's my escape, is Jesus. But the world goes, we don't want your Jesus. Then somehow you have to drink of the wrath of God. And there are well-meaning people, even today, talking about the fact that there's no hell. I'll meet people all the time. Most people that I talk to think there's a heaven. Some of them believe in hell. But they think everybody's going to heaven, except like Hitler and their worst enemy. And I look in the Word, and he's saying, oh, this is truth that hits me right between the eyes. This stuff's real. And I have an escape, and it's in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's keep going. Point number two, there's redemption. There's redemption. Look at verse 17. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape. And it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. So in this verse, after seeing that predicted destruction of the Edomites, we come to this promised restoration of Israel. Do you think, by the way, with how Israel lived their lives, do they deserve this goodness of God? No. Well, why is God doing it? Because he's gracious. Do you deserve heaven? The proper answer is no, all right? I'll ask Ed. Ed will come to church and I'll say, hey, Ed, how you doing? Better than I deserve. That's his answer. It's a real biblical answer. And yet there's times where we think, I'm better than that guy. But if our sins were to be put out there, if honestly, if I were to say, hey, Frank, you're here today, we thought we'd show your sins to everybody. Frank would be like, what? First of all, who's been filming this thing? So much has been given to them, this time of Israel, and they weren't enjoying it. But the time is coming when they would truly possess all of the possessions that God had for them. Look at verse 18. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. When the Lord comes back, all shall be Israel. That was intended to be hers. The Edomites, however, would be burned as stubble. Remember, these are the people that are up as eagles. How could they ever fall? And centuries after this prophecy was given, in AD 70, when the Romans came into the area, due to guerrilla warfare and disease, the Edomites could not effectively resist them. But when they heard there were rebels in Jerusalem standing up to the Romans, 20,000 remaining Edomites joined them and holed up in the temple. When Titus began to burn Jerusalem and destroy the temple, history tells of that 8,500 Edomites were burned alive with it. The remaining 12,000 Edomites were slaughtered in the city or outside the city gates. Does God mean what he says? And so that is why, although you might live next to an Iranian or an Ethiopian or an Egyptian, you'll never meet an Edomite. They're permanently destroyed. Last point number three, there is restoration. verse 19 and 20. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. He wants Israel to hear, there is hope. Even though these people are the biggest deal, I want you to know there's hope. I'm in your corner. You are my child. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Zephared shall possess the cities of the Negev. And so this list of all these territories, when Christ comes back, when the day of the Lord happens, he will give them what he promised them. Verse 21, as we're wrapping up. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Obadiah's prophecy ends by saying that although Edom will be destroyed, Israel will go on. Ethnically, this is a reminder to all people at all times that God's hand is on the Jewish people in a very special way. In the book of Genesis, God declared that those who blessed them would be blessed, while those who cursed them would themselves be cursed. Throughout history, you can follow it. Nations that bless Israel have experienced blessings, while nations that have come against her have ultimately experienced hardship or destruction altogether. So all of those things that we were talking about, the justice of God, that it's imminent and it's near and it's all of those different things, it is also personal. It is personal. God sees each and every one of us. That's why when he convicts you, be quick to confess. Be quick to own it, as opposed to, I won't listen. He sees. And I don't feel bad telling you that. I don't want you to have this idea that God is like this old guy that, it's okay. It cost him the life of his son. He convicts because he wants you to be a person that gets in line with him. Look at this. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. This is tough stuff. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So the unrighteous will go to hell. Your neighbor that doesn't know God through the person of Jesus Christ, without him, he's on his way to a Christless eternity, and that is not good. Do not be deceived. So we can be deceived. So what he's saying is, I don't want you to be deceived, so I want to tell you this so that you won't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, so people that are living a sexual life outside of the bonds of matrimony. People that it's no big deal to them. We've got people that never even say something about people living together outside of marriage. Going on trips and we're not going to get separate rooms. We'll stay in the same room. Everybody does this. I want you to understand we are called to be countercultural. Let's not do what everybody else does. I see it and I'm seeing it. My heart breaks because you're playing with fire. You may not marry that person and now you're creating baggage for them and for you. Oh, but everybody's doing it. Why are you even talking about this stuff? Well, it's kind of in the Bible, all right? Which means it's in the Bible. Nor idolaters. How am I doing with the idols that are in my life? Nor adulterers. What am I swiping on my phone? Have I got apps on my phone that shouldn't be on there? I'm flirting with disaster. Am I texting somebody that's not my spouse? I'm not doing it. I'm just playing with this. Nor men who practice homosexuality. What month are we in? I wonder. It's everywhere. I can't even go. I'm looking at ice cream and it's got rainbows on the side. Pride. Celebrate pride. And sometimes people go, why do you pick on that sin? Did you notice I mentioned a few before we got to that one? And it's on the list. Here's why that one frustrates me. It's the only one with a month. We've talked about this. There is no gluttony Pride Month. Some of you are like, oh, yes, there is. Look at you. Right? Or and I could pick whatever. But and whenever I call someone on this, that this is sin, who are you to do that? It's in the Word of God. So I'm not. Here's why it frustrates me. It's the only sin that gets a pass. Every other sin, there's some shame to it. This one, it's getting bad, and it's getting worse and worse. North thieves, how are you doing with that? Do you steal? Nor the greedy. I want more. Nor drunkards. Nor revilers. Nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, why don't you see some hope? And such were some of you. That's why I believe all of those sins, God can get us out of it. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. So there's hope. Whenever people, when I was born this way, you're right, you were born this way. We're all born sinners. We're all born sinners. But I don't excuse my sin. And ultimately we need one who can do this. And here's the beauty of it. We have somebody that is two things. Look at this in Romans 3:26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just. So he's for justice. Here's the, and the beauty of this is this. And the justifier. So he's not just the one that is going to hammer you. He's the one, oh, by the way, I'll take the hammer. I'm just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let me ask you today, do you have faith in Christ? He's our only hope. He's our only hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your goodness and grace, and ask you, God, that you would make us people that would line ourselves up with you. Our hope would be nothing less than your Son and his righteousness. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.